That good introduction, and it's been a great week. Had a wonderful time with the teens at 5:30 for all kinds of taco-y things and burrito things, and you name it, we had it. It was great, so thank you for those who cooperated in bringing that. It was wonderful. It was good to be with the teens. I gave my testimony of events in my life, and then my wife gave her testimony from being saved at age 5, and I had this dramatic, radical conversion at age 20. I'm talking about darkness to light, blindness to sight. And my wife had this, you know, conversion at age 5. You know, before that, she was stealing other kids' toys and biting people in the toddler children's church. And man, she got saved, and all that changed, right? All right, amen. Well, there has to be a change when you're saved, all right? Whatever the degree of that is, whatever the nature of your life was when Christ found you. And so I have something for the teens tonight. We're all my teens. They're all here. All right, are you ready? This actually happened. 11th graders. Anybody 11th grader? Can I see you? 11th grader? All right, we got one. You're 11th grade. All right, well, we're glad to remind you of that, brother. 11th graders at Newton, Massachusetts High School. So this is a public high school, and so we're not surprised. But this 11th graders were given a Bible as literature exam. All right, I don't know if you ever have that Bible as literature exam, and here were some of their answers. Let's see if you 11th graders back there, both of you, let's see if you know something better than these 11th graders do. Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. All right, what were Sodom and Gomorrah? They were two cities destroyed by God in Genesis 19. That's right, they weren't husband and wife. Jezebel was Ahab's donkey. Well, if you know the story, they're not too far off there. But Jezebel was Ahab's wife. All right, good. Eve was created from an apple. These are actual answers on their test, by the way. Eve was created from what young lady over there? Adam's rib, that's right. Golgotha was a giant who slew the apostle David. What do you think of that? All right, now they didn't mean Golgotha, they really meant Goliath. What's Golgotha? All right, that's the hill where the Lord Jesus was crucified. Golgotha is the Aramaic form of skull hill. Calvary comes from a Latin word, calvaria, which also means the place of the skull. But who slew who? We know that, right? David slew Goliath. And was he the apostle David? No, he's 1,000 years too early to be one of the apostles, but he was the king of Israel, the sweet psalmist. Jesus was baptized by Moses. Moses? No, Moses was 1,500 years too early to baptize the Lord Jesus. But we know Jesus was baptized by our good friend. All right, you sound like Baptist people. All right. The Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. Luther, he was 1,500 years too late to write a gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John, all right? The four horsemen, you remember them? The four horsemen appeared on the Acropolis. The Acropolis? What do they mean? Apocalypse. Apocalypse, which is another name for what? All right, the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of the Lord Jesus. What's the Acropolis? All right, it's a hill over in Greece where the Parthenon is standing today. Well, I hope you folks know a little bit more than those 11th graders. And I'm glad that you go to a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church like Lakeshore Baptist Church. Thanks for being faithful to all the meetings this week. Many of you have been out every single night. We appreciate that. Maybe you just missed one or two, but we're glad for our time together. We enjoyed every minute of it. I hope you did. Sure enjoyed our time with Lewis and Kathy over there on the Ponderosa or whatever we're calling that place, but we sure enjoyed that. Lovely time with them. Good times of fellowship, good times of swallowship, and we enjoyed that. And then we appreciate all the meals, and we trust that we gave you cards that are appropriate. But we go on our way tomorrow, so be praying for us as we skedaddle up 84 there to La Grande and go to Somerville Baptist Church. The meeting starts tomorrow night. We go Thursday night through Sunday night. And so Pastor Frank Umber up there, and we're going to have a wonderful time. We've been there many times as well. And so that's coming up. And then White, South Dakota, which is right on the Minnesota border. That's be the next meeting. And from there to Norfolk, Nebraska for the next meeting. That's a full Sunday through Friday. And then we go on to Kansas City, Kansas for another meeting. And then from there to Colorado to have Thanksgiving with our family and our new daughter-in-law coming up in December. So we'll be praying for Jonathan, getting married in December 28th in Colorado. These Colorado people tell me the weather might not be so bad after all. I was getting ready to put on studded tires and chains and the whole thing. But they say it pretty could be mild, hey? All right, let's pray it's mild. And so our final child getting married, so we're excited about that. And so all of these things. If you'd like to pray for us on a more intimate, deeper level, you can go to our website, evangelistrandychauvin.org. You don't even need the .org anymore. Just put in Evangelist Randy Chauvin and all kinds of things will come popping up. But one of those will be our website. And you go on our website, there's a lot of things for you on there if you really like to see the pictures. But I'm concerned about our schedule. You push the schedule button and up comes our remaining 2019 schedule and most of our 2020 schedule. And you can follow our ministry and you can say, I wonder where the Chauvins are this week. And up it comes. Oh, Timbuktu. And you can pray for us. No, we really would appreciate your prayer. And we do have people that do that. Go to our website, find out where we are each week and pray for us. I know that'd be quite a commitment, but I sure appreciate it. And so thank you for all the blessings. Pastor Bliss, always good to work with you. He's just a fun guy to be with, and we enjoy our fellowship very, very much over the years. And so thank all of you. You've been a great, great church for us this week. Well, we're going to continue in our John chapter 3, John chapter 4 comparison. Hello, Brother Monty. I didn't see you slip in there. You're supposed to be sitting over here. No? All right. So good to have Monty Level again here tonight. And anyone else visiting, it's your first night with us for the conference. All right, so pretty much home, folks, so I really don't need to spend all that time reviewing then, do I? Because you know, we're studying Nicodemus with the woman at the well, and we're hearing the woman at the well. We've already talked about the communication. We've talked about the challenge, and the conviction was last night as the Lord Jesus strategically brings her to a place of understanding her need for the living water. We'll continue in that conviction stage, so we're in John 4. We'll pick it up with verse 19 where we left it off last week. But before we do, Grace will come and share with us. Right?
Nothing chills the heart of man like passing through death stage. But to him who enters daily, death of glory. Dearly beloved, we have gathered here to be a holy bride and daily cross death's threshold to the holy light inside. Enter in. Surrender to the Spirit's call to die and enter in. Enter in. Find peace within. The holy light awaits you. Enter in. His love endured the cross, despising all shame. That afternoon when midnight fell, his suffering pleased God. And that sin-swept hill became the open door to paradise because he paid so high a price. He paid much too high a price for me. His tears, his pain, his blood. To have my soul just stirred and touched, but never truly changed. He deserves a fiery love that won't ignore his sacrifice, because he paid much too high a price. His grace inspires my heart to rise above the sin and all the earthly vanities that seek to draw me in. I want to tell a jaded world of love that truly changed my life. A love that paid so high a price. Still, conflict rages deep within my soul. The spirit wars against my flesh and struggles for control. My only hope is full surrender. So with each borrowed breath, I inhale the spirit's will for me to die a deeper death. If mourners would lament, let them weep for those alive, for only as self-will is killed can my soul survive. Enter in. Surrender to the Spirit's call to die and enter in. Enter in. Find peace within you. The holy life awaits you. Abundant life is waiting for you. Enter in. He paid much too high a price for you. His tears, his pain, his blood. To have your soul just stirred and touched, but never truly changed. He deserves a fiery love that won't ignore his sacrifice, because he paid much too high a price. Enter in. Surrender to the Spirit's call to die and enter in.
Amen. Great, serious things to think about. Father in heaven, we come now to the Word of God. We thank you that it's inerrant, infallible, preserved every generation. We thank you that it is trustworthy. And we thank you, Lord, that its life-giving pages give us understanding how to live victoriously in this life. Thank you for the victory we have in the Lord Jesus in this life and the life to come. And Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know that victory, that conversion, what it means to be born again, whether they're Nicodemuses or Samaritan women, whoever we are, we need the new birth. And I pray that everyone here has that. If not, I pray that your Spirit would prick them with conviction and convincing and bring them to that saving knowledge of Christ even tonight. Help us as believers, as we are always enthralled in the words of our Savior, and everything we've given this week are the direct words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray that in this final message tonight that we would get help from Him as we think about worship and these things that we'll deal with. Guide us, Lord, into your truth now in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you for sticking with us right through John 3 and now John 4. The woman at the well, the Lord Jesus has challenged her in verse 10. Then we saw her progressive revelation last night as she comes to this understanding of who Jesus Christ is. He was just a Jew, and then a sir, and then a prophet, and then Messiah. And then the things about living water versus physical water we looked at. But now she wants this water in verse 15. Give me this water. And then the Lord brings her to a conviction. Bring your husband out. Surely this would be good for him. And she couldn't lie to him. She's honest. I have no husband, because her heart is already being conditioned for conversion. And then he tells her everything about her life. Verse 18, thou hast had five husbands. He whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that saidest thou truly. She's astounded. She's amazed that the Lord Jesus knows every detail of his life as he does every one of us. And yet he loves her with all of her spiritual malady, with her soap opera life. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're glad that the Lord has commended his love toward you and me. And the life I was living before I was saved, and my life certainly deserving of judgment and hell, but the mercy and grace and love of God reached my heart and life. I trust it's reached yours. And so she is perceiving now, verse 19, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Only a prophet of God could have known all my sordid past. Only the prophet of God could have known these skeletons in my closet. You must be a prophet of God. And I've always wanted to ask a prophet this question. As I mentioned last night at the end, this woman now promptly changes the subject. And the Lord allows it. She's going to ask a question about worship, and then he's going to answer her question. But in doing so, he will masterfully bring her right back to her need. Because the Lord's goal is not to win a debate. And when we're witnessing to people, it's not our goal to win an argument or to win a debate. Our goal is to bring them to Christ. And when you're witnessing to people and it gets hot in the kitchen, I've seen it many times when I was a pastor and I was constantly out there sharing the gospel and going to people's homes that visited our church. We had visitors every Sunday morning, and so I had everything I can do just to keep up with those. But I'm in the living room of a mom, a dad, and two children that visited our church. And I'm in the gospel presentation, and I'm getting heavy in these verses about their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, their need for the living water. And I'm talking about your sin and its wickedness and coming short, and the penalty for sin is death. And right in the middle of all that, this husband father says to me, "Well, what about the dinosaurs?" You know, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? All it was a diversion. Get the subject off of me and my sin, and let's get it on to some totally irrelevant subject. And so when people do that, I allow them to change the subject, because the Lord Jesus allows a Samaritan woman to change the subject. And I said, "Well, the dinosaurs, that's a great question. You know, the dinosaurs were created on the sixth day of creation, just like men." I said, "But the difference is the dinosaurs don't have an eternal soul. You do. Let me tell you about your eternal soul." See, you take right back to their need. And that's what the Lord's going to do. And she's talking about worship. She's all mixed up about worship. And so she says in verse 20, "Our father," she's talking about her Samaritan fathers. You remember the northern 10 tribes of Israel are in the same geographical location as the Samaritans, but in 722 B.C., when the Assyrians came and took the north into captivity and then transplanted all these other conquered peoples they'd conquered in other areas, then it became known as Samaria. And you remember the name Samaria was the name of the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, which King Omri, who was the father of King Ahab, Omri's great noteworthy event is that he moved the capital of the north from Tirzah to Samaria, built Samaria and moved the capital there, and it was the capital of Israel right to the time of their captivity. So that whole area became known then as Samaria after the Assyrian captivity. And so we're talking about the Samaritan fathers. She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." You see, this has absolutely nothing to do with what Christ is talking about in the living water. Bring your husband, bring you to a conviction of your sin. Let me show you why you need the living water. And she just changes the subject to something totally different. And she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Now, what is this mountain? It's Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim looms on the horizon right there at Sychar, which was Old Testament Shechem. Mount Gerizim, a mountain of 2,890 feet high. Mount Gerizim has Old Testament fame, if you remember, in your Bible reading. Deuteronomy 27, 12, you had two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And you remember Moses had certain priests up on the top of Gerizim. Certain priests went on top of Ebal. And Gerizim was the mountain of blessing, and Mount Ebal was the mountain of cursing. Does anybody remember that? Anybody ring a bell? Ding, ling, 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 ling. All right. And so Mount Gerizim had that fame as being the mount of blessing in the Old Testament. And in 400 B.C., the Samaritans built a temple up on that mountain. So our fathers worshipped on that mountain. Our Samaritan fathers built a rival competitive temple to the one in Jerusalem. And that's where our Samaritan fathers taught us to worship God. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. One little note here in verse 20, when she says, ye say, a little commercial break for the King James Version, and I'm not here in any militant way or divisive way, but so many people tell me, well, I don't like the King James because of the these and the thous and the yees. And I want to say, yes, you do. Yes, you like them. You like them. Why? Because they help you interpret Scripture. Because in the modern translations, it would simply say, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say, you. See, that today, you can be singular, you can be plural. Are you all going to be coming this Sunday morning for church? You. Or as we say, yeah, y'all. Or in Wisconsin, we used to say, you guys. Are you guys coming? But here, and then he'll use that. Notice in verse 21, Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. She says, ye say. She's not just saying that to Jesus. She's implicating all of the Jews. You Jews say. See, you wouldn't know that in a modern translation. It's just you. Well, you say. Could be just referring to Jesus. But we know here, but it's a whole group. And in verse 21, when ye shall neither in this mountain, or yet, verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what, ye all you Samaritans, not just you, woman at the well. So it is helpful. That was just a side thing off of my notes. You can give me an extra quarter for that one, would you? All right. But it is helpful. All right, it certainly is. So our fathers worshipped at Mount Gerizim, Samaritan temple built up there 400 B.C. But remember what happened, 128 B.C. in the Maccabean period in Israel, Judea's history, the zealot Jewish group went up there and destroyed the Samaritan temple. But you know, for hundreds of years, the Samaritans still, even today, go up on Mount Gerizim and hold their festivities. I don't know if you've ever seen this. It's neat to look it up online there. They all wear these white robes. And on a particular feast day of the Samaritan religion, they all go up on Mount Gerizim and do a sacrifice, everybody wearing these white robes. So, our fathers worship this mountain, you say Jerusalem. What is it? Where is the place to worship? And she thinks that worship is relegated to a place, to a geographical location. And you'd be surprised how many people today believe that. Many today, even some Christians, say, well, worship takes place on Lakeshore Drive on Sunday mornings. This is worship. Obviously, you know that is not necessarily true. You know, what goes on in here could be worship or not worship, but it's not a geographical place. If this building burned down, would you still worship? So worship is not a place. And the Lord says that in verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, woman, woman. That was a term of respect back in those days. The Lord used it of his own mother in John 2 verse 4 and John 19, 26. He used it to the Syrophoenician woman there in Matthew chapter 15. And woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Well, what is the hour that's coming? Well, about 40 years later, the Roman Empire is going to come and destroy the temple of God in Jerusalem. The temple of Mount Gerizim has already been destroyed, so everything's going to be destroyed. All geographical locations will no longer exist. So you're going to have more in your worship than just a place. Verse 22, ye, Jesus said, ye worship, you Samaritans worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Wow, that almost sounded kind of snappy. What's he doing? He said, you Samaritans, you don't even know what you worship. Your worship is so vague, so ambiguous, such a mixture of hodgepodge religion. But we Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Why is he saying that? Is he trying to be sarcastic? Is he trying to mock her? Is he trying to be unkind? Not at all. He's testing her spirit. Because to receive the living water, you got to abandon religiosity. To receive the living water, you got to come out of religious pride. In our country, and your state, and your valley here are full of religious pride. Did you know that? And you'll know if you ever start knocking on doors. Yes, I'm Pastor James Bliss of Lakeshore Drive Baptist Church. And walls are going to go up. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Mormon. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Assembly of God. I'm a. You know, they throw up the wall. I can't listen to you. Because I'm a something else. And so you have to diffuse these things. When walls go up, let the Spirit of God lead you and be wise. And usually what I say is something like this. Do you really believe that God is looking at which denominational tag you wear? Do you really believe that's what's important? And then you can see the walls start to, I guess not. Then I usually say something like, well, this one eats at McDonald's and this one eats at Burger King, and you got your tags. Denominational tags are going to fall off on the way up or burn off on the way down. I'm a Baptist by conviction. Personally, I believe the Baptist doctrine is as close to the New Testament as you can get. If there was another group that was closer, I'd go there. Not the tag, it's the doctrine behind that. But there are some Baptist churches that I wouldn't send my dog to. There's some Baptist going to break hell wide open. So if your dependence for eternal life is in some tag you're wearing, you're going to come woefully short of the glory of God. This is what I say to you. You're putting your dependence in a denominational tag? Do you really think that's what's important to God? And they always get it. They always do. Well, I guess not. I said, What is really important to God? Well, I guess it's your heart. I said, that's right. Your heart. Now let me tell you about your heart. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You need a heart transplant. You need a new heart. It only comes with a new birth. It only comes to the Lord Jesus. But he's testing her religious pride. He is purposefully making this statement to see how she responds. He did the same thing in Matthew 15. Let me read it for you. If you want to turn there, you certainly can. This ministry that the Lord Jesus is going to have with the Syrophoenician woman, there in Matthew 15, verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts, Tyre and Sidon. If you remember, Tyre and Sidon are the twin capitals of the nation of Phoenicia. It's where Jezebel came from. Jezebel's father was the king of these places. And so, very Gentile, very pagan, the Lord goes there again, I believe, for this divine appointment. And behold, the woman of Canaan, all right, she is a Gentile, she is a pagan, but she came. She came to Jesus and cried to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." She recognizes who he is. You're the Lord, and you are the son of David. What is that? You are the Messiah. Son of David is a title for the Messiah. So she gives him that recognition. She's far further along than the Pharisees and religious leaders of Israel were. "My daughter's grievously vexed with the devil. My daughter's demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. He just ignored her. I'm trying to get you to see the similarity between this account and the woman at the well in John 4. He just completely ignores her. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Lord, send her away. She cries after us." You know, we don't find the apostles in very good light here in John 4 and here. Because in John chapter 4, verse 27, the apostles came and marveled that Jesus was talking with this Samaritan woman. Yet no man said, "Why, what seekest thou? Why talkest thou with her?" These apostles are missing the boat. They just don't have a lot of compassion for what the Lord is doing here. And so the Lord Jesus now first ignores this woman, even though she's crying out with her need. But he answered her not a word. Disciples are saying, "Get rid of her." Verse 24, but he answered and said to the woman, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Again, remember what he said to the woman at the well. Salvation to the Jews. You don't even know what you worship. You guys are all messed up. It's like going to the Roman Catholics. You Catholics are all messed up about everything. You got infant baptism. You got sacraments, First Communion. You think the Eucharist is what gives you eternal life. You're all messed up. I don't know how far you'd get with that kind of a witness. But Jesus said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not meet, it is not fitting to take the children's bread," which is Israel, "and cast it to the dogs." Gentiles were called dogs in this day. "What I have is for the children of Israel. They are the chosen people of God. It's not fitting to give you the promises and the covenants and everything they have. You're a dog." And again, he's saying that very strategic to see how she responds. Now, if she comes back and says, "Oh, you call it a dog. Ah, you Jews are all alike. You think you're the best." She doesn't do anything of the sort. When he calls her a dog, she said, "Truth, Lord. I am a dog. I'm a Gentile, heathen, pagan, but I recognize who you are. You are the Lord of glory. You are the Son of David. You're the Messiah. And I believe and have confidence and trust that you have the authority to send this demon out of my daughter. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." What humility. What a stripping of all self-righteous religious pride. And he says, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. All right, same thing. John 4, woman at the well. "You Samaritans don't even know what you worship. You're so mixed up. We Jews, we know what we worship. Furthermore, salvation is of the Jews." And it is, by the way. Did you know that? Salvation is of the Jews, even today, because our Lord Jesus came to the earth in his humanity as a Jew who wrote the Bible. It was Jews who wrote the Bible. "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." You cannot get saved apart from the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Spirit of God uses the word of God to bring you to the Son of God, and the word of God was written by Jews. Our Savior was a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. And it is. And that's what he told her. And he's seeing what her response is going to be. He's waiting to see, I knew you'd say that, you Jews are all alike. You think you're better than the Samaritans. She has no such response. She's silent. She offers no rebuke or resistance to that message. So he continues. Now this is what we do in witnessing. Because some things you say that are truth are going to be offensive. The truth itself offends. Now we don't want to offend in the way we present truth. And I've watched people in their soul winning who are very offensive and abrasive in the way they present the truth. That's not going to get you anywhere. You win them to yourself, and then you can win them to Christ. We can be kind in our presentation, even though truth itself is offensive. So he goes on. This is what I do in soul winning. If they let me, I'll go on. A lot of times, their body language or their speech, well, I got to go, I'm too busy for that. All right, then I drop it. But if they're there and they're listening, I will keep going. I'll keep going until I can finish the presentation of the gospel or until they stop me. And the Lord goes on. Verse 23, very important verse. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now let's look at this verse. The hour cometh. What is the hour that's coming? It is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. It is the fulfillment of Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he will go to the cross. That's the hour that's coming. That is the hour that is going to change everything from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That is the hour upon which Christ will die for your sin and mine, shed his blood to wash away your sin, rise again victorious from the grave, 40 days of post-resurrection appearances, and then ascending back to his Father, and now he ever lives to make intercession for you and me. Everything is about to change. The hour is coming. Isaiah 53. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, and all those other Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled. 350 prophecies were filled in absolute detail when Christ went to the cross. The hour is coming. I'm going to give my life as a sacrifice, as a ransom for all. And the hour now is. The hour cometh, verse 23, and now is. What is now is? I believe it's the fulfillments of all that Messiah has come to do. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, gives an outline of what Messiah will do when he comes. And he was doing those very things when he's working with this woman. But everything's going to change now that Messiah is here, doing what Messiah is supposed to do. The hour is coming when I will die, shed my blood for you, rise again for you. Everything's going to change potentially for you. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers. The Lord doesn't just say when the worshipers shall work. He said when the true worshipers, which means there must be false worshipers. He's contrasting those that will truly worship in spirit and truth, and those that are false in their worship. So you have to be discerning. Is there false worship in our contemporary scene? Yes, there is. As I mentioned, there are some contemporary Christians and churches across our land who don't have the foggiest idea. We got the worship team. We got worship music. Study every time worship is used in the Bible. Not even associated with music. Now, is there music in the Old Testament temple? Yes, there is. Was there music probably in the assemblies of the first century church? Probably so. But nowhere is it said that connection that everybody makes today, I write worship music. True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. True worshipers mean there's false worshipers. Proverbs 14, 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There are many people who claim to be worshiping God who are not worshiping at all, and they're not saved, and they're heading for a devil's hell. Worship, defined. Now, we could go into all of the Hebrew words. Many different Hebrew words are all translated one English word, worship. But if you really want to do a study on this, there are many different Hebrew words translated in English, worship. The same thing in the Greek language. Different Greek words for worship that are translated by the one English word, worship. Now, we could do a full study there. But if you really want to understand worship, you go to places like Genesis 22, where Abraham says to his two servants, Isaac and I are going up here on Mount Moriah to worship. And then we will return to you. What did they do up on that Mount Moriah that would be considered worship? Absolute faith and obedience. God comes to Abraham in Genesis 22, 1 and 2. Take thine son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Abraham waited 25 years to get this covenant son of blessing. It was a rough road in those 25 years. Eliezer of Damascus, he's going to inherit it all. God says, it's not Eliezer. And then along comes Hagar from Egypt, picture and type of the world. And Abraham goes into Hagar, comes out with Ishmael. And now Abraham thinks it's Ishmael. And God says, no, it's not Ishmael. And Abraham says, let Ishmael live before thee. I want Ishmael to be the covenant son of promise. No, it's not Ishmael. The son is coming from your own loins and from Sarah's womb. His name is Isaac. He's the son of covenant promise. He's the one through which the whole messianic line will continue. 25 years later, Abraham gets the fulfillment of that promise. And now God comes. Now take this son you waited for 25 years. And you bring him up on Mount Moriah and offer him for a burnt offering. You're not only going to kill him, you're going to burn his body and roast him as a sacrifice for me. No, God's not going to let him do that. But God is testing Abraham for his love, his devotion, his loyalty, his unquestioned loyalty. And when God commanded Abraham to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, we find no questioning God, no doubting God, no murmuring against God, no accusing God. We have absolute surrender and obedience to the command of God, even though he doesn't understand the circumstances. And of course, we know from Hebrews 11:19 that Abraham believed that if Isaac is the covenant son of promise of which the messianic line comes and all the promises of God are hinged on Isaac, and if I sacrifice him, then God must raise him from the dead. Which is amazing faith because there'd never been a resurrection from the dead before. Abraham doesn't have the reference points in the scriptures like we have to know that God is absolutely powerful enough to raise somebody from the dead. We know that, but Abraham didn't. Faith. Unquestioned obedience. No murmuring, no complaining, no criticizing God, no accusing God. Are you crazy? What kind of a God are you? You make me wait 25 years and now you want me to kill him? What's wrong with you? Nothing. That's worship. It's not, I could sing of his love forever. Oh, I'm worshiping. Worship, faith, and obedience. Will you trust God from the depths of the soul? And you trust him even when he leads you into dark valleys and dark waters that are overcoming you, and you trust him through the trials of the that worships God. We could study Micah chapter 6. Do it sometime. Micah 6, verses 1 through 8. There, Micah, God through Micah, remedies the degenerative, insufficient worship of the nation of Israel. Because the worship of Israel had degenerated into simply a routine of mechanical, dutiful rote, mundane, mediocre, status quo, go with the flow. Long as I keep the animal sacrifice, long as I keep the feast days in Jerusalem, I'm worshiping God. And God says, no, you're not. In that chapter, God corrects their worship because the Israelites had the false mentality, the more I do for God, the more I worship Him. And they said, should we offer thousands of rams? Should we pour out thousands of rivers of oil? Would that be worship? If we do more, will that worship you? A lot of believers today have that concept. Just do more for God. There are a lot of people who have the doing, but they don't have the being. What you get out of Micah 6 is God doesn't want you to do more. He wants you to be more. Because if you be what you ought to be, then you will do what you ought to do, the right spirit of worship. From Micah 6, we learn that worship is not certainly a geographical place. Worship is not necessarily a list of rules or religious ritual. Worship is a way of life. Worship is a lifestyle. So when you have on your church sign, worship, Sunday morning, 11 a.m., what you really should have on your church sign is worship Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Worship is a lifestyle. You can be worshiping God at home. You can be worshiping God at work. And then when you know that conclusion of that section, Micah 6, 8, but what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. Be righteous, be merciful, be humble. That's worship. Living honestly and righteously in every relationship with your fellow man. Being merciful, loving mercy, loving to forgive those who wrong you. You don't hold grudges, you're not bitter, you're not have an unforgiving spirit toward anyone. And you forgive others as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you, Ephesians 4:32. You can see many people are in violation of worship. Maybe somebody in this room. There could be some of you that are still bitter against someone. You're still holding an unforgiving spirit. An ex-husband, an ex-wife, an ex-business partner. You still have not forgiven them as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. That's a whole message, isn't it? So there are people who are dishonest. There are people who are not knowing how to forgive others. There are people who walk in pride, religious pride or self-sufficiency. See, pride is walking in dependence upon self. Humility is walking in dependence upon God. So you can see there are people come in here on Sunday. They sing the hymns, they put money in the plate, they hear a message, and they go home saying they worship God. When you understand God's definition of worship, it could be that you went through all of those motions, outward motions, but you didn't have the inward being that God's looking for. And so we could go on and on. In fact, I have a whole series on worship. I just gave you a little smattering of those messages. Worship. The word worship comes from the old English word, worth. Worth. Ship. That's where the word worship comes from. Worth-ship. Because worship is to ascribe value and worth to the God of heaven. You see what I'm saying? Worship is far more than just having a worship team up here. It's far more than a church service. It's what Abraham did on the mountain. It's what Micah describes in Micah 6, 1 through 8. And it is worth-ship. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Thou art worthy. We ascribe worth. We ascribe honor and glory to you. For you are the creator of all things. You created everything for your pleasure. Young people, are you with me? Young people, do you know why you exist? You know why God put you on this planet? For one reason, to bring pleasure to your creator. You're a created being. You are not the product of time plus chance evolutionary processes. You exist to please your Creator. You're not on this world. You're not on this earth to get all of your little digital toys and things that you can accumulate on this earth. You're not on this earth to see how many digits you can get in your salary. You're not on this earth to see what great lofty rank and position you can achieve in this world. You're in this world to bring glory and honor and worth. Pleasure to your Savior. Hope you can get that early in your life. Because every one of us have a value system. Did you know that? Every single one of us have a value system. What is valuable? What are the things that describe value for you? What's the most important thing for you? And on the top of our value system is supposed to be the Lord God of heaven, the one true and living God, and our service to Him through His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. That's the top of our value system, but that's not true with everybody. For some people, the top of their value system is education or occupation or recreation or something else. They may be born-again believers, but God is not at the top of their value system. And just remember, every one of us as parents are going to hand down to our children a value system. Through your life and the way you live, Mom and Dad, you will convey a message to your children of what is really important in life. And for you, if making money was important, you would take every opportunity to get time and a half or double time on Sunday to work on Sunday. What message is your children getting from that? It is more valuable to make money than it is to worship and serve the God of heaven through my local church. So you never say that with your lips, but that's the message you're conveying. Whatever is most valuable to you gets your time, attention, and finances. Flowing out of your value system are your priorities. Why do we have this big gap between Sunday morning and Sunday night attendance? Big gap. Have this Sunday morning and this handful come back Sunday night. And maybe Wednesday night a little more because you probably got youth programs. It's the same in every church I'm in. So why don't a lot of born-again, blood-bought, heaven-bound children of God come back Sunday night? Because it's not part of their value system. So it's not a priority. Your priorities flow out of your value system. And there are many believers who have not given the Lord that value. They have not ascribed that worth to the Lord that I should come back Sunday night. Man, I'm tired. There's things I want to watch, Sunday night football, and that's more gas, and that's more time. I'd actually have to be sacrificing and being inconvenienced to come back Sunday. I'm just using that as one example. I could talk about many things in the Christian life. You ascribe worth and value to the God of heaven, and it is reflected in your priorities. Whether you give God His rightful place, whether He is worthy. Do you know why you're here tonight? Because God is worthy! Praise God, some of you have been here every night. You know why you did that? Because God is worthy that you should be here every night. God is worthy of tithes and offerings. God is worthy for you to be a witness for Him. God is worthy for you to live a holy life separated from this world. He's worthy! See, that's worship. I could sing of it. See, these people don't have a clue what biblical worship is. And I wonder if you do. Do I? Do we really know? The Lord Jesus says there's true worship and there's false worship. And furthermore, He brings up this amazing subject of the Father that's important. The end of verse 21, worship the Father. Verse 23, true worshiper shall worship the Father. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. What is this all about? The Lord is talking about, the Lord is seeking personal relationships with people, including you, dear woman at the well. You see, this is a brand new thing. In the Old Testament, God had a relationship with a nation. Remember that. When you're interpreting Scripture, remember in the Old Testament, God had a covenant relationship with a nation. You don't find people in the Old Testament beginning their prayers, Heavenly Father. That was unheard of. Now you can study your Old Testament, and there are many concepts of God with characteristics of a father. But study the prayers of the Old Testament. See how many begin with, Father in heaven! You won't find it. They began with Elohim, or Yehovah, or Adonai, or, but not Father. Why? Because in the Old Testament, people did not have a personal, individual relationship with God. But all that is changing once Christ goes to the cross. Now it's Luke 11. Now it's Matthew 6, 9. The Lord teaches us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In the Old Testament, God had a relationship with a nation. In the New Testament, God has a relationship with individuals. In the Old Testament, there was atonement. Atonement. The high priest, once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, takes the blood of a bull and goes beyond the veil and sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. Comes out, gets goat's blood, comes back in, sprinkles goat's blood before the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. What's he doing? Confessing the sins of Israel, confessing the sins of the Levitical priesthood, confessing the sins of his own family and his sin. And what was the accomplishment? Atonement. Covering, not removal. So that's Old Testament. We're coming out of the Old Testament. He's sharing with this woman at the well. There's a new relationship with the Father. And you need to seek it, and God's seeking you. In the Old Testament, there was covering for sin, but not removal. And that's why people in the Old Testament went to paradise. They didn't go to heaven. Paradise and heaven are two totally separate places, just like hell and the lake of fire are two separate places. Old Testament righteous went to paradise. The Lord Jesus said to the thief on the cross next to him who placed faith in Christ, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I believe you're the king. I believe you got a kingdom and I want in. Is that what you said? What did the Lord Jesus say to him? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I would venture to say that thief on the cross was the last one to go to paradise. Who was the first one to go to paradise? Abel, thank you. Abel, first human death. Abel, righteous Abel, went to paradise. He was there a long time before the thief on the cross got there. So people in the Old Testament went to paradise because heaven is a place for people whose sins are removed. So paradise was a holding area for those that were under atonement, under a covering. Oh, it was prophesied about the removal in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sins from us. Not covering anymore. John the Baptist cried out in John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, not just cover them. And so this Lord is sharing with this woman, the Father. New Testament is redemption, the removal of sin. Not just a covering, but a redemption and the removal of sin. And in so doing, we have a personal relationship with the Father. And the Father is seeking you tonight if you've never had your sins removed. When the Lord Jesus died, his body went into a borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But where did the Lord go? Well, he went to paradise. And you remember in Luke 16, there's a great gulf fixed between the hell side and the paradise side. And it said the Lord preached to those that were in prison. In Psalm 16, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. Now, a lot of people because of that, think that Jesus went to the hell side after he died and put all our sins there and preached to the spirits in prison there. I don't believe that.